We appreciate the presence of everyone on this beautiful October Sunday morning. Good to have our visitors with us again. Good to have all of them, Josue and all of the kids. Glad that you're here. I want to finally get back to a series that I stopped well over a year ago. June the 27th, 2021 was the last sermon in this series. Stacy Mobley has asked me a couple of times if I was ever going to get back to it. And so I finally decided I better do that. I don't have a lot more to do, but there's several points yet to be made in this series called Isaiah's Amazing Declarations. This is the 13th sermon, and we're down to point 30. And I want to begin this morning on Isaiah's amazing declarations in Isaiah 50. We're down to chapter 50 now. And this particular point comes at verse 2. It will come up again in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And it has to do with God's capacity to help. God's capacity to deliver or redeem. And I never want to count God short. I never want to develop a theology that unnecessarily confines my Maker. I will take what Scripture says about things He can't do, but I'll also take Scripture for what it says He can do. And I will take all the Scripture that shows the things He wants to do and wants to be able to do. Whenever we're thinking about eternity and our spirits and our ultimate destination, I tell you, it helps a lot to ponder the fact that God wants me there. It's not that He's trying to keep me out. It's not that He's making everything so difficult, you know, and so hard to find and to learn and to be, so that it's almost impossible, and that if I ever make it, it's by the skin of my teeth. That's not salvation, and that's not God's disposition. So I don't want to be anybody that develops any sort of a doctrinal confinement of God that puts Him in a straitjacket, that makes Him impossible for Him to help. If I really, really want desperately help according to His truth and according to His ways. Now, I know His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past tracing out, Romans 11, 33 and following. But He's got some magnificent power and colossal love, marvelous grace. And so here in this chapter, He will raise this question. Let's just start at verse 2 and we'll come back to verse 1. But wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the waters, rivers, a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. Of course, they had seen, at least their ancestors had crossing of water. And God says, just remember what I can accomplish. Don't get so shallow in your thinking that you think I just have pitiful power. It's not like that. And you think about yourself, if you were in trouble somewhere, and someone was trying to, say you've fallen off the edge of a mountain and you're just barely hanging on to a rock or a bush that's sticking out, and you're just hanging there and someone comes along and he's just almost there. He's reaching down. He's got to stay on top, but he's reaching down. And you're just hoping against hope he's able to extend far enough to pull you back up. And God says, don't you know that I'm able? Now remember, Isaiah is probably saying these things from God about 700 years before Jesus is born. At least 400 and possibly 700. The northern kingdom has gone into Assyrian captivity, and Isaiah is talking to Judah. And so we come back to verse 1, and God says, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement?" Now that's an interesting question, is it not? Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? So Isaiah starts addressing the people as though they are the children of a wife whom God has put away. Now let's say that again. This little section right here, he starts talking to Judah like they're the children of a woman, God's wife, and God had to put her away because of her iniquity, because of her transgressions. But the question is, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Or your divorce, her divorce. Now, in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, we learn that God had divorced Israel. And He gave her a bill of divorcement. But now God says right here, where is the one that I gave you? I think that's a rhetorical question that says, I didn't give you one. It's not there. Now He says, I did put you away. You remember Deuteronomy 24, the legislation that God gave Moses to give to the people was that whenever men divorced their wives, they were to give a bill of divorcement. That was evidently for the protection and the security of the woman. You know, the man could put her away for a host of reasons. If he just found something in her right after the marriage he didn't like, he could get rid of her. Well, that's kind of shallow. But God allowed that for the hardness of their hearts, Matthew 19. Well, then why did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement? Because of that, the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning it had not been so. But it protected her and it gave her credentials that was security that allowed her to go and contract another marriage. It showed she's not still married to the former husband. But right here, it seems what God is saying is, I never gave a bill of divorcement. I put her away. She was a sinner woman, all right. But He begins to talk as though, I can still do something. I can still help. I can still redeem. I can still deliver. And so He says, behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves. Of which of my creditors is it, verse 1, to whom I have sold you? Did I sell you because of debt? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, see, in the aftermath, was there no man. When I called, nobody answered. Nobody answered. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Is this completely a lost cause? No, not if you repent. Not if you repent. But you've got to do that. Isn't it amazing how far God has always been willing to go in putting up with transgression? You know, we know from Old Testament passages and its dealings with Israel, they're such a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. They won't listen. They seem to be perpetually, historically ingrates. And their movements always show that. They don't like God's ways of doing things. And He just puts up with it and puts up with it and puts up with it. Until finally, justice demands that God do something. It finally happened at Sodom. It happened in the antediluvian world. One of these days it's going to happen here with the end of the world when God says enough is enough. You remember the last chapter of Malachi? Malachi had predicted by the time that God sends John and Jesus, He's got to do something. According to God's clock, He's got to do something. He's either got to send a blessing or a curse. And he doesn't want to send the curse. That's what I was saying a moment ago about when you're thinking about your own salvation and your own circumstance. Always remember, God wants to save me. It's not that I have to go against His resistant will. It's that I've got to be a cooperant. I've got to cooperate because He wants me to come home. And I've got to want to go so badly that I'll be faithful enough to Him that He can get it done by His marvelous grace. So I put your mother away, and then I called, and it was because of her transgressions. I didn't give a bill of divorcement, and I called out, and nobody answered. It's like you thought everything's hopeless, but it's not. And it's not hopeless in your life, and it's not hopeless in my life, and God is still able to extend that hand far enough to deliver my soul. To deliver my soul. God is the God of possibilities. You think about it that way. I want to be as optimistic as I can possibly be, not in an unrealistic way, but in a realistic way. You remember Mark chapter 9, verse 23, when Jesus had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples were in a discussion with a man who had a demon-possessed son, and they could not cast out the demon. And then the man comes to Jesus wanting help, and he said, "Lord, if you can do anything, I wish you'd help us." And Jesus said, "If I can do anything..." That all things are possible. Now, when I watch this, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, he's not just talking about all the ontological possibilities that are possible to God, but he's talking about this group, this classified group of events and acts that are possible because of God's omnipotence, all right, but they come because of a person's faith. And the distribution is channeled on the basis of that faith. And Jesus says, in that whole group of those possibilities, all of those are available to you. If you believe what He said. If you believe what He said. If you can help me, Lord, I sure would appreciate the help. If you can do anything. If thou canst... All things are possible to him that believes. And then he said that remarkably curious thing. It's almost a contradiction if you take it absolutely. I think you take it comparatively. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. That captures in a way... It's like going to and fro with James, you know. The wave that comes in and goes out, and it comes in and it goes out. The double-minded. But here I don't think it's quite that extreme. But he seems to be saying, I do have some faith. That's why I'm here. I do need a lot more. I do need a lot more. You know, sometimes we face each day that way, and sometimes we face death that way. I have faith. I wish I had a lot more. While you're living and in your right mind, you need to develop, and I need to develop all the faith to which I can come. Have all the trust to which I can be elevated by the supreme power of God according to His promises and my cooperating spirit. I know He can help. I know He's the God of possibilities. And Jesus said, everything's open to a man that believes God. And then Isaiah talks about God gave him the tongue of the learned. This had come up in chapter 49 and verse 2 also. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. God is giving me these revelations. He's called upon me to deliver this message to Judah. I am God's spokesman. And now He is allowing me, He's causing me to speak His words in His ways. And it sounds like I'm an educated person. He's given me that tongue for His work, as it were. And the Lord, and then He says in verse 5, and I'm a willing cooperator. I didn't rebel against this. He's not like Jonah. Remember, God wanted Jonah to preach, and Jonah didn't want to, because he didn't want those heathen in Nineveh to repent, because he knew God would forgive them. And he didn't want God to forgive them. Sorry, as Johnny Ramsey said, he was a sorry prophet. He was. He was. His spirit was wrong. Now, he finally straightened up reluctantly, and then he still didn't get it all. Because when the sun beat down on him and his shade disappeared, you know, he was in an awful mood. And God said, well, Jonah, my goodness, you got a right to be that way over a lost gourd that the sun took away? I was concerned about these people. You're concerned about your shade. There's something amiss here. There's something wrong in your disposition here. Isaiah says, I was willing. I was willing. And we see some things in Isaiah that we also see in Jesus. Now, we're in chapter 50 right now. We're getting awfully close to chapter 53, which is this classic, you know, expose of the suffering servant. The end of chapter 52, we're going to get into it a little bit. But he says, I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters. Now that's typical. It seems to be a type of what Jesus was going to face at the scourging, when the flesh was torn from His back and sides by that whip. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not only did the Pharisees spit on Jesus, the soldiers did too. He had two different groups. I don't remember anybody spitting on me. There might have been some pointed to, I don't know. I don't think I've ever had to face that. Have you? How humiliating. How humiliating that would be. How disgraceful. And then that's just, you know, in the preface of the event, getting to the cross. The Hebrews writer will tell us that Jesus despised shame. That's how He made it through all of that, including the cross. How can you take the humiliation of the trial and the abuse and the humiliation of dying like a common criminal on a Roman cross? He despised shame. Hebrews 2. I've got to get to where I get closer and closer to that, so that if I do suffer like the brother did, or some disgrace here that American society allows in days to come, we're disgracefully treated, we despise shame. We rejoice with prophets of old who suffered joyfully in the name of God. Or as the apostles. You're an awfully good company. And this just lasts for a moment anyway. And then there's eternity in which you can glory, I guess, is the word. And so He seems to typify Hebrews 12 and verse 2, where Jesus despised shame. He endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Well, how'd you get through that, Isaiah? Well, I had a face like a flint. Verse 7, have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That's what we talk about sometimes in our classes, when we talk about how it hurts, you know, when somebody says something against us or about us, and they lie or they don't like us, and you go home and, you know, feel bad for the rest of the year, or the month or the day or whatever. And we say, look, you've got to get to where things just don't hurt you like that. And you say, well, I just can't do that. Well, then pray about it. My goodness, you should have been praying about it for years before now. that God would help you to withstand. And having done all, stand. Stand therefore. How many times does he have to say it? God help me. Give me skin like a rhinoceros so that it does not disturb my spirit. It does not ruffle my disposition. It does not destroy my day. I can stand that. I can take that. And I can be a better person because I went through that tribulation, Romans 5. And I can learn finally to rejoice in my tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness approvingness, and approvingness hope. And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. It's all a planned program. And I, like Isaiah, I want to be a willing cooperant. Not like Jonah, I'm willing. I'm willing, Lord. Here I am. Use me. I'm in my last days. Just use me as you can. And then please bring me home. Please bring me home. And Isaiah begins to point out, of course, that he knows God is for him. Look at verse 9. Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? That sounds like Paul, Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who's against us? Does it really matter what the name is? If God is for us, who is against us? Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. They're just like garments that are wearing out, like moth-eaten garments. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. And then notice, he seems in this final little verse right here in our section 50, he seems to be saying that you people have kindled a fire that is to your destruction. You're facing destruction. You need to get a view, a clear view of reality in the light of the fire that you have kindled. Now you've started a fire, like a bonfire. You've started a fire. You know, on a dark night, you like light a big old bonfire. My goodness, it opens up and you start seeing quite a few things. And you see the rats and the snakes crawling out of all that. You see people that you couldn't see in the dark. A big old fire. It seems that he's saying right there that you need to get a clear view of what is going on in the light of the fire that you've started. All right? That's an amazing thing. And then we come to chapter 51 and verse 6. And God begins to talk about the permanency, the durability, the everlastingness of His salvation and His righteousness. In chapter 51 and verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Back in verse 2, he says, you need to remember Abraham and Sarah. It's amazing how the Bible is all tied together. You know, each part has its place in each pictorial scene that is significant, has its place, and it's not to be forgotten. And that Israel's permanent, or Israel's status right now, her current situation, is one that involves the history of her forebears and all that God has been doing in history, trying to bring man to glory, trying to save people on the earth. He called out to Abraham. Great man Abraham had an equally great wife, Sarah. And you need to think about those people. You know, when you come to the New Testament and you have Abraham mentioned or Sarah mentioned, as far as I can recall, usually it is individually and separately. You know, like in Romans 4, we have Abraham but not Sarah. 1 Peter 3, we have Sarah, not Abraham. It's usually one or the other. But now here he puts them together. Remember Abraham. Remember Sarah. What a fantastic, God-fearing, truth-loving, righteous-living couple. One of the greatest that has ever been. Matthew 8, Jesus said, we can sit down in the kingdom with Abraham. Abraham's the father of the faithful, Paul says, Romans 4. Women, you can be children of Sarah, 1 Peter 3. If you're righteous people, God-fearing, and in that passage, subordinate to your husband, you know your place in the home. You know, if I were to say that in New York, Times Square, I wouldn't be able to leave town because of the attacks, the perpetual attacks on the family, marriage, and the home for the last 50 years. People think, you know, you can't do what the Bible says and enjoy all of your American rights. You're not full-fledgedly free. Do you have to destroy one of the divine institutions, the home, in order to express your freedom? There's something wrong with your concept of freedom. You know, when a criminal gets to thinking he's got a right to steal, he's got a wrong view of rights, doesn't he? When a man thinks, I have the right to steal because of my poverty, you've got a wrong view of the scriptural definition of a man's rights. Now, you may have, as Lloyd was talking about, a father that taught you wrong. You may be in a cultural shift so that you have given your past the wrong view. Remember I told you when I was a kid, I went with Daddy one time to Oklahoma. And I learned at that time that some of those people were really prejudiced against Indians up there. And the problem was that the Indian, who was the native, he looked upon everything that was out there open and, you know, just still there, if it wasn't tied down, he had a right to it. And so if you leave your tractor out or your plow unattended, it's his. Now, I think if I were living in Oklahoma at that time, I'd say, now that's a peculiar view of a person's rights. And it's not going to hold up in court. That's true. When a woman or a man begins to interpret rights in a way that violates what the Bible says, you've got a wrong personal view of rights. You may say, well, I don't understand why God said this, and that's okay. A lot of things in Scriptures we may never understand until we can ask God further explanation about it. But don't kick against what He said. And that's what women sometimes do, and it's what sometimes men do. And it's just a tragic thing. A tragic thing. Remember Abraham and Sarah. That's what you need to remember. And then verse 3 says, think about the Garden of Eden. My goodness, it goes back that far. What we need to think about, the Lord shall comfort Zion. It's not hopeless. He will comfort all her waste places, and He will make her wilderness like Eden, like the Garden of Eden, and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. You see, throughout Isaiah is going to bring this hopeful note back in. He's got to talk about the sins. He's got to talk about God's putting her away for her own iniquities and all of that. But still, God wants salvation. He can bring about salvation if you will cooperate with Him. There's a better day ahead. And of course, the Holy Spirit, by which Isaiah writes, envisions the coming of the church. John, Jesus, and the gospel of Christ, Pentecost, and on. And he's thinking in terms of heaven. Heaven, God's righteousness, verse 6. Verse 5, my righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. Mine arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. That's the Gentile. And verse 4, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. He'd already told us that in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. The law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. All nations would flow to Jerusalem, and the law would come out from Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord's house would be established in the top of the mountains in Jerusalem. This all has to do right here with the gospel of Christ. God's got it coming according to Ephesians 3:11 and His eternal purpose. It's on the horizon. It's coming down the road. The law's going to come. Righteousness is going to be available. Salvation is going to be spoken. And it's going to be operative. And it's going to actually take people into forgiveness and make possible heaven itself. At the end of verse 6, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. When Daddy wrote his commentary on Romans, he called it God's plan for man's righteousness. That's what Romans is about. God's plan for man's righteousness. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. We usually use this passage as we are emphasizing the innocence of Jesus. But there's another part of it at the end that we want to emphasize right now. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Him who knew no sin, He made sin. That is, He became a sin sacrifice, a sin offering on our behalf. Now watch it. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We're God's righteousness. Isn't that an incredible way of talking about the status of God's family members? We are God's righteousness on display. We're instances of righteousness in our forgiven and regenerated and walking in the light lives. We're God's righteousness. Isn't that interesting? And so He calls on them, you know, those that know righteousness, He says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. God's got everything coming. It's on down the line, but just hold on, hang on. And so it's just a marvelous thing. Now we come to chapter 52 and verse 3. Got just a little while left here. In chapter 52 and verse 3, for thus saith the Lord, you've sold yourselves for nothing, for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. My goodness, the expressions that Isaiah, or the Holy Spirit through Isaiah, sometimes uses, it's an amazing thing. You know, God had said, I didn't sell you. I didn't sell you to creditors. You can't show where I did that. You can't produce a bill of divorcement. You can't do that. You sold yourselves for nothing. The way you have lived your lives in contradiction to the law that I've given you. Why did I give you a Bible? Why did I give you the law of Moses? Of course, it was coming in installments, and Isaiah is going to be another installment. It comes to them in piecemeal fashion. But they had more than the Gentiles had. And it finally gets completed at least 400 years before John came to the earth. John the Baptizer and then Jesus. It finally got fulfilled. And then John adds an appendix to it in demanding baptism for remission of sins in the Jordan River. You've sold yourselves for nothing. Why did you do that? Brother, how many people, one moment after death, are going to wake up? You know, if you could have a spiritual stroke, and I'm not saying you can, but if you could have something comparable to a stroke brought on by a shock, how many people would be in that case one moment after death? Why did I live that way? I brought this on myself. I could have changed this 1,000 times. I remember people that wanted me to change. I remember a mother and daddy that tried to get me to change. Maybe a neighbor. Maybe a school teacher, a friend, a neighbor, a Christian, a Bible teacher. This didn't have to turn out this way. Look at me now. Why did you do it? For nothing. You didn't get anything for this, did you? Was it worth it? You've sold yourselves for nothing. But then the other part of that, if redemption comes, if redemption comes to your case, it is without money. You're not going to be bought back by anything so invaluable and passing temporary use as money. Now in time, of course, after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, Cyrus would give his decree and they could leave. They could go home. Redemption without money. But the ultimate redemption, to which Isaiah, by the Spirit, likely ultimately was thinking, is the one that Peter talks about and says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that we have been redeemed, but not with silver or gold or anything like that, handed down from your vain manner of life. It's nothing so superficial as gold or silver. But he said it's blood. We've been redeemed by blood. Now that gets my attention when I think about my own and the necessity that I have of it. I have a peculiar attachment to it and a great wanting to keep it. And Jesus gave it blood. You've been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with incorruptible, with blood. As of, it's, you can liken it to the Old Testament Passover lamb as a lamb without blemish. A lamb without blemish. That's Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That's Jesus. And so, while likely in the short run, he's thinking in terms of what Cyrus is going to do when the 70 years are up, in the long run, he's thinking about how's God going to recover all of the sinners if they are to be recovered at all. And it has nothing to do with money. Nothing to do with something that unimportant. He reminds them of the Egyptian captivity, verse 4. He reminds them of the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrians came in and deported the Israelite, the northern kingdom. He reminds them of that. You need to think about that. Your kinfolk have already gone to Assyria. Why did that happen? Because of their sin. And look at you now. And you're on your way. Brethren, sometimes it just looks like almost we just can't listen. We just will not pay attention. It's hard to learn the lessons of history. Look at our nation now. And look at the corruption of so many congregations of our brotherhood who are now living in the light of denominational influence, who refuse now to stand four square for the gospel of Christ. God says through Isaiah in verses 5 and 6, the time's coming, you're going to recognize me again. You will recognize me again. In days to come, you'll be released. Ultimate redemption would come. And of course it would come by Jesus Christ. Now let's come down to this one. This is going to be, maybe my final point. I want to get to this one though. Just think about chapter 52 and verse 7. What a beautiful verse this is. What a beautiful verse. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Good night. Now, he just said you sold yourselves for nothing. When redemption comes, it's not coming by money. And then he comes down in chapter 52, verse 7. He says, one of these days, somebody is going to stand on a mountain and proclaim release. Now, that'll come after this captivity starts and ends. Now, imagine, he's writing this before it ever begins. And then it's going to last 70 years. And then the day's going to come when Cyrus makes the decree. If you Jews want to go home, you can go home. Now, by that time, you know, life is settled for a lot of them, and a lot of them stay. But as we saw, Ezra, Nehemiah, those books, some of them came. There were three groups that came back to start over again. And some of the prophets' promises could only be fulfilled if those people did get back. But imagine now, you're still maybe by the river Kibar. You're over there in Babylon, and you look up on a mountain, and somebody's saying, "We can go home!" I remember Daddy doing that sort of thing, preaching from that verse. Somebody cups his hands, you know, and makes this grand announcement to all these. And you see, he puts it on a mountain because he wants the scene to be suggestive of access to this pronouncement. Now, Paul's going to use this in Romans 10 to discuss the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. But the first, more local fulfillment has to do with coming home from Babylon. Somebody on the mountain said, "We can go home. How beautiful are the feet of the man that brought us that message." And that's in a way to be compared, but it's certainly not near as wonderful as the prophets and the apostles of the first century church who took the gospel of Christ to the whole world and said, "Now, if you really want to go home, you want to go where God wants you finally, there's a way." The announcement is being made. And Paul gets into that in Romans chapter 10. Let's go there right quickly and I'll quit. In Romans 10, let's begin at verse 15. He begins to talk about confession and belief and how somebody going to believe if he doesn't hear, and how they're going to hear if they don't have a preacher, and how's he going to preach if he's not sent. And then in verse 15 he says, "Lo and behold, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring great glad tidings of good things." That's back here in Isaiah, what we just read there. 52 and verse 7. "How beautiful are the feet. How beautiful are the feet." And then he gets into another prophecy that we'll not take the time to get into, that we find here also from Isaiah that's coming up. The Bible all fits. The history is all snug. God's Word is all true. And I need to believe it and to live my life in the light of it, and to think in terms of these marvelous announcements and declarations that God, through Isaiah, made hundreds of years before the Church of Jesus Christ was even established. And now here we are, able to be a part of such a fantastic fulfillment and blessing in our own day, in our own time, as we look forward to going home. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?